Jeremiah, the first chapter. I'd like to read for you verses 1 through 10. Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. Now, you ought to be able to find Isaiah at this point in the game. And so if you found Isaiah and you go to the next book, you'll have Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were in Anathoth, in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. But the Lord said unto me, Say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down and to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. We're going to end our reading right there, and I'm going to ask you to bow your heads, close your eyes. Let's pray before the message tonight. Heavenly Father, we do pause coming into your presence now, Lord, to remember those things that we heard this morning about taking the shoes off of our feet because the place upon which we stand is holy ground. And while we don't have the literal application of that tonight, in a sense, we come to the house of God. We come in a special sense into your presence. We come to worship. And while we're not limited from doing that at other times and in other places, this is that special sense, and we pray, Father, that our hearts would be in tune. We pray that you would just help us to have a hunger and a thirst for what you have brought us here to glean tonight, be it from the song service, the fellowship, the prayers, the giving, the preaching, whatever it is. We don't want to go away, Lord, with our hearts unblessed. And if there are those things that hinder the blessing, we pray, Lord, you just nudge us about that tonight. Help us to be able to talk to you even now at the outset, talk to you and ask for your blessing and ask that we might be refreshed and encouraged in Christian things and those things that we have need of personally in our own lives and our own walks. Help us, Lord, to hear that from you tonight, not to miss it. Guide and direct, Lord, in my speech tonight. Forgive me of my sins. Give to me that fresh sense of your presence and fullness to try to be a blessing used of the Lord to be a blessing to people here tonight, that we might be nurtured up in the words of sound doctrine. And we'll thank you for these things that you do for us. In Jesus' wonderful name, I pray. Amen. Well, this evening, as you might sort of be wondering, we are going to begin looking at the book of Jeremiah. Now, you know that we looked at the book of Isaiah, and you might be thinking, wow, that was a pretty lengthy series, 66 chapters. And of course, because we had some times where there were interludes, it took us even a little longer than I really intended to do that. I don't want to do the same thing with Jeremiah, but I do want to look at the book of Jeremiah. And the title that I would like to give the series, which will sort of reveal the approach that I'm taking to this, is called Great Texts in Jeremiah. I don't know if you have a plan to read the Bible through in a year or you have something else, but oftentimes what happens is the prophets get neglected in the Bible. We're perhaps less familiar with the prophets, especially the minor prophets. And sometimes the going is a little tougher, so because it's less familiar and we understand less of it, we do less with it. And that's really a shame. And you might have sort of figured out, too, in the series that I did on the book of Isaiah, that I have a burden for this. And I suppose I could talk at length, really, about why I have that burden, but I'm only going to mention one point. I think people are interested in prophecy, and I certainly acknowledge that. That's really not quite so much my interest in this particular series, although I'll be happy to take advantage of any time people are interested in a series that we're doing here at the church. What really burdens me is I'm burdened for what I see around me. I'm burdened for what I see in America. And I'm burdened for what I see in the church. And the more I think about it, the more I realize, you know, there's a lot of God's word that addresses that, because Israel went through the very same thing. Israel went through apostasy. Israel went through backsliding and coldness and indifference. And Israel went through having men of God stand up and give God's message. And I think that's where America is today. We certainly have departed from God. And it's not as if there aren't lots of places in the Bible that let us address this. And we don't necessarily have to make it political, but the other side of the coin, beloved, is, you know, I wouldn't give you 2 cents for somebody that took the Bible to preach and wouldn't let that say what it has to say to the issues of our day. And thank God we're still allowed to do that. I hope that freedom remains with us. But so my approach is not going to be a chapter-by-chapter approach, but we're going to look at great texts in Jeremiah. And if you were going to do this and you were going to sit down and read Jeremiah and write down the ones that, oh, I've heard that before. Oh, I've heard that before. Oh, I like that verse. Well, you'd come up with some of the ones that I'm going to come up with, and I might come up with some that you wouldn't, but I'm sure I'm going to come up with a lot that maybe if you've read this book or heard any type of preaching at all here and there, I'm also sure that I'm going to come up with maybe a few that you wouldn't have thought of, and I hope that those things will be a blessing to us. Some quick background on Jeremiah, especially as compared to Isaiah. You might recall this, but Isaiah had a lengthy ministry, more than 40 years. That's a good length of ministry. He ministered to Judah, the southern kingdom, and he ministered during the reigns of kings, beginning with a man by the name of Uzziah, all the way up. This is it. You can find this in the first chapter of Isaiah, all the way up to a king that we know by the name of Hezekiah. Hezekiah presided over a revival in Judah. So during that period of time, and if you want the years, of course this is B.C., but the years often given for that would be 739 to 692. Why that's interesting is because we know that the Assyrians came and took the northern kingdom captive in 722. So what does that tell us? It tells us that he was a prophet. He ministered for more than 40 years. He actually saw the Assyrian captivity happened. He saw the judgment. And do you remember when we looked at Isaiah, they actually came and surrounded Jerusalem and God delivered them at the last minute. Remember that? And Hezekiah sent to Isaiah and they prayed and there was a deliverance in that thing, but they were pressing even into the south at that point. But God sent grace. Isaiah is often known as the evangelical prophet. I sort of think I like that designation. Some also refer to him as the royal prophet. Either of those is good. Evangelical, because you find so much of the gospel in Isaiah. In fact, I have a commentary in my office that's the exact title of it, the gospel in Isaiah, because Isaiah is just so well known for that. Some people refer to him as the royal prophet because there are so many of those famous messianic prophecies in Isaiah. Now, Jeremiah, by way of contrast, ministered for even longer, 50 plus years, so a bit longer. He also ministered to Judah, the southern kingdom, but he ministered during the reigns of different kings. As we saw in our reading, he began with King Josiah, who was the last really good king and was also a king of revival. Israel had 3 such kings, and he's the last of them. And after him, they mourned when he died because they knew, basically, that he was just sort of the guy that God was using to keep the finger in the dam. And judgment fell after that point. There was no good king after Josiah, and judgment fell fairly swiftly. The years that you would give for his period of those kings during his ministry is 627 to 574. So I want you to compare, and why I gave you this, 739 if you take the onset of the reign of Uzziah, 627 if you take the onset of the reign of the first king who's mentioned here. And when you do that, realizing that Isaiah may not have begun immediately, but you've got a period roughly of 100 years difference. And whereas Isaiah is known as the evangelical prophet or the royal prophet, Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet because he actually saw the judgment fall. Isaiah saw the Assyrian captivity, but there was deliverance sent, and the southern kingdom received essentially 100 years of grace. But they kept on. They refused the message. They went after their idolatry. They went into apostasy. They wouldn't listen to God's servants, and eventually that same judgment befell them. Isaiah prophesied the Babylonian captivity. Jeremiah saw the Babylonian captivity. If you can empathize with that for a moment, it would be like living today as an American and having God send judgment on our land by way of invasion and warfare and those people winning. That's unthinkable, isn't it? We've never known that. We've never been invaded. We've fought in wars, but we've never been invaded. And we certainly have never been conquered. That thought to us is just almost unthinkable. Can you just imagine for a moment how you would feel? It's no wonder he's known as the weeping prophet. And I hope this series will be a blessing to you because, folks, I'll tell you, we're hurting. And I don't say these things to try to make you more involved in politics, though I think you should be a good citizen and I think you should do your part and you should vote. But I certainly hope that we are attuned to what's going on and we're burdened for our country because, as we heard made reference to this morning in the service, prayer can make a tremendous difference. It can make a tremendous difference. Well, I want to begin with a text that helps me sort of weave things together with this morning. And you know, it's sort of interesting sometimes how these things work because originally I didn't have these messages put on the same date. And some things got changed around, and here we are doing Moses. And one of the points this morning in that message was, I can't. And that's what I've titled the sermon tonight. And Moses had difficulties because he protested to God that he couldn't speak. And when you look at the text that I'm using tonight, it's verse number 6. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. Now do you feel like you've got company? If you struggle with commitment, as I was talking about this morning, and if one of the things that you tend to do is look at yourself and say, I just can't do this. The Lord doesn't know what he's doing. But that's a little bit going something to say, but the Lord just doesn't know what he's doing. I just can't do this. I don't know why, but I can't do this. Well, you have a lot of company, and we struggle with that sometimes, but God knows what he's doing, and I want to look at this in a little bit more depth tonight. So that we see, once again, and let me put it to you this way, what happens when human insufficiency collides with divine sufficiency? Now just think about that for a moment. What happens when human insufficiency, or make it personal, my insufficiency, collides with God's sufficiency? What happens? That's what I hope to see in this tonight. We're going to look at three thoughts. First of all, we're going to spend a couple of moments in verses 4 and 5 looking at the call. Then we're going in the next couple of verses. Verse 6, though, actually, is where our text is. We're going to look at the concern that Jeremiah raises. And then at the end, we're going to see the comfort, verses 7 through 10, that the Lord gives to Jeremiah concerning all of this. So first of all, let's look at the call. I think everybody knows that that's what's going on. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. And look at this, I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. This is that formal place in the book of Isaiah where God enunciates his call to the prophet. You say, well, I'm off the hook because I'm no prophet. Well, are you going to do that with the Bible? You're just going to be so woodenly literal that you're going to say, well, he's not talking to me. Well, don't you think there's an application of this? Don't you think we would be fair to say tonight that while God is not calling everyone to be a prophet or a preacher, God is still calling everyone, right? Wouldn't we be safe to say tonight that if the Lord has arrested you, that is to say he has intervened in your life, he's shown you your sin, he's called you to himself, he saved you, that he has a purpose and a plan for you, that he really doesn't just passing out fire insurance. It's like someone gave title to a sermon or perhaps even a book, I can't remember now, but it's certainly not original, but it's a great thought. What in the world are we doing? If all God wanted to do was save us and give us a home in heaven and he'd just take us home. But no, God has arrested us. He's intervened in our lives. He's called us to himself. He's made us his children. And he's left us here. And he has a plan for our lives. And so we can certainly identify with Jeremiah to that extent. Here are some things that we can talk about in respect of this call. When God calls, I think the first thing that we need to observe is God calls. It's God who calls. Whatever this plan is that he has for your life, you realize that he's the author of it, he's the one behind it, and it needs to be that way. And we're going to really see that come out here in just a moment when we look at Isaiah. But to make that point, would you look down in your Bible at verse number 5 and notice the fourfold repetition of I? God is speaking, and he says, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nation. From whom does this call come? Well, it comes from God, and that means to say that we certainly cannot take it lightly. If you look at the second pair of those verbs, there's four things there. Each of them has the word I with it. And if you look at the second pair, there are four of them, but look at the second pair. And what do they emphasize about God's part in this call? They emphasize that it is he who sanctifies. It is he who ordains. That is to say, God sets the person apart. God establishes the calling for the life. It's not man's call, and it's not man's idea. And I'll tell you something. It is that that forms the basis of a conviction that you and I are going to need in life. That where I am, and where God put me, and what it is he's called me to do, that proceeded from him. It has behind it his divine authority. He's the one who made the plan. Why do you think it's so important for you to know that? Well, let's really see it in the life of a prophet. There was sort of like Moses when we looked at that a little bit this morning, but didn't take a lot of time for it. The audience to which God was calling Jeremiah and the message that he was giving him to give to people, that was not necessarily an easy task. We'll see more of that in just a few moments. But Jeremiah was certainly going to need the conviction that God called him, because if he didn't have the conviction that God called him, when he faced that opposition and when he faced those angry faces, it would have been very easy to cut and run. But I'll tell you something, you don't have to be a prophet. You're going to find difficulty in your life. I don't care what it is that God has called you to do. You're going to find difficulty. You're going to find challenges. You're going to find trials. God is going to test us all. And there are going to be times when it's very easy to cut and run. And one of the things that will keep you in there, and one of the things that will keep me in there, and one of the things you've just got to absolutely be able to say and know so that it backs you up is, I'm here because God put me here. I'm not sure if you're familiar with the name Athanasius. You should be. Maybe I can use this illustration tonight and make you more familiar. But Athanasius was the 4th century church father, bishop at Alexandria, who has sort of become known to us today as the father of orthodoxy. Why was he called that? Well, because he was such an outspoken proponent of orthodoxy, and particularly as it pertained to the person of Christ. He had an antagonist, if you want to just look at it that way. I mean, in the story, there was a protagonist and there was an antagonist, if you want to look at it that way. And Athanasius was the protagonist, and he had an antagonist, and the man's name was, anybody know? Arius. Arius was promulgating, really, the doctrine which is the early foundation or basis of heresy that we've seen up and down here and there through the church age and still remains with us today with groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses. I'm not trying to be unkind, I'm just going to tell you the truth. It's warmed over Arianism, is all it is. Because what did Arius teach? Well, he taught that Jesus Christ was not very God of very God. What do we believe about Jesus Christ? We believe he's the Son of God. We believe he's very man of very man, and he's very God of very God. And so the church to this very day has the Athanasian Creed. We don't often use it. We more would likely to use the Apostles' Creed or something like that. But he's known for that as being, really we owe him so much because he was such a profound and outspoken proponent of orthodoxy in that respect. Well, as you can imagine, that got him into some friction here and there. They say he went through five exiles. That's interesting. But it got to the point where the emperor finally called him in, Theodosius, and demanded that he cease his opposition to this man Arius. And when the emperor was in the process of reproving him about all of the friction and problems that were being caused, he said something like this to him. He said, "Do you not realize that the whole world is against you?" And Athanasius' response was, "Then I am against the whole world." Beloved, God needs people like that. He needs servants like that. And that might sound dramatic to you, but you know, you might feel that way sometime. You might feel like you're the only one at work. You might feel like you're the only one at school. But what a help, what a blessing it is to realize and know and to believe I'm where God put me. He put me here. He stands behind me so I don't cut and run. There were going to come a time when Jeremiah was going to look at those people, and they were going to do some pretty mean things to him. They were going to try and kill him. They put him down in a prison. They sunk him down in that mud, all those things that you read about in the book. But God was with him. God had called him. The idea of a calling doesn't spring from man. It better not, because if your mama called, you won't make it. You're going to need something more than mama. It's good to have mama, but you're going to need the knowledge that it's God who has called you. Then you have the second pair of those eyes, which actually comes first. And if God calls, we might also notice that God equips. So look at what this says. I formed thee in the belly. I knew thee. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I formed thee, I knew thee. Look at those two for just a moment and think what that means. Because think of it in the light of what he was getting ready to say to God. Ah, Lord God, I can't speak. And what does God say? Well, you know, I'm like the potter. I formed you. Could you get a hold of that for a moment tonight? Could you get a hold of knowing that just like when you turn to chapter 18 in Jeremiah and you have that rather extended portrayal, it's an illustration that God gives Jeremiah. He says, go to the house of the potter. And what are you going to watch there? You're going to watch the potter, and he's got that thing on the wheel. And I want to read you one of the phrases from that, chapter 18. It comes out of verse number 4. Here's what he says. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again another vessel. Listen to this phrase. As seemed good to the potter to make it. Could you get a hold of that tonight? Could you get a hold of it when you look in the mirror and you say, I got big ears? Or whatever it is that you just think, wow, you know, I'm clumsy. I feel like I got two left feet. I don't feel like I can talk. You know, and we tend to go through this like Moses, you know, this self-depreciation, which is kind of that inverted pride, really, because it's not so much that we're concerned. Deep down in our hearts, we really don't think we're that bad, but that bothers us. You know, would it be something that could help you tonight if you'd realize that whatever it is you are tonight, good looking, average looking, not so good looking. Well, it is what it is. I mean, but that doesn't faze God. In fact, he made you that way. And don't you think, if we've already seen that he's got a calling and a purpose and a plan for your life, if he made you that way, then when you look at yourself now and you say, I don't think I can do that, and that's not catching God by surprise. In fact, he puts the weaknesses there as surely as he puts the strengths there. Because if it were all strengths and there were no weaknesses, then you would never have an occasion to find your insufficiency colliding with God's sufficiency. You'd just always feel like you had the world by the tail. But it doesn't work out that way. So there. And then Psalm 119, verse 173. If you jot down references, that might be a good one. Let me read that verse for you. I really like this when it makes this point. Psalm 119, verse 173. Well, what did I want here? Verse 73. It says this, "Thy hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn thy commandments." So what does he say to him? He said, look, if I've called you, I've equipped you. I've put you together. I'm like the potter spinning on the wheel. I've made you exactly as I intend to make you. So I'm not surprised. I'm not caught off guard. But Jeremiah still has a concern, and we see that in verse number 6. Ah, Lord God, that's the great text that we're using tonight. Behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. Well, I don't think we'd be overstating anything when we said that Jeremiah was alarmed. You might be alarmed too if God called you and came to you and said, this is what I want you to do. What exactly did God want him to do? And what exactly was going to be the nature of the audience? Well, God refers to that, verse number 8, be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee. The intimation was already there. I mean, you didn't have to have a degree from MIT to figure it out anyway. The nation was in apostasy. It would be like going out today and thinking that everybody was just going to give you a pat on the back and accolades for preaching the gospel. It's not going to happen. You're going to have some opposition. We're living in an increasingly secular society that's increasingly hostile to those types of things. And you're going to encounter that more so than we would have maybe 30 to 50 years ago for sure. And so it was intimidating to him. And he talks about his youth and inexperience. He says, I'm a child. And we get down to verse 17 in the chapter, verses that we didn't read. Look at that. He says, now gird up your loins, arise, speak unto them all that I command thee. Be not dismayed at their faces, lest I confound thee before them. For behold, I have made thee this day a defensed city and an iron pillar and brazen walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against the princes thereof, against the priests thereof, and against the people of the land. Hey, that's a real assortment of things. Look at that. The kings are going to be against him. The princes are going to be against him. The priests are going to be against him. And the people of the land are going to be against him. He said, I've made you a defensed city. And they shall fight, verse 19, against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee, for I am with thee, saith the Lord, to deliver thee. What does he do? Same thing we saw this morning. He keeps bringing him back to his promises and his own sufficiency. He doesn't deny that it's not going to be filled with challenges and difficulties. And Jeremiah was a young man. If he had a 50-plus year ministry, and this is coming to him at this stage of the game, obviously he was young. And I don't think that we want to be self-righteous about this and say, well, he was just a, you know, he should have been a man about this thing. Well, okay, you try it one time. No, I think his response is normal, but I also think it's interesting to see what God had to say to him. It's, again, the whole thing is human insufficiency, which he is realizing. He really feels it. It's good to feel that. It's good to know that. It's not good to dwell on it. Right? Do you understand what I'm saying? You have to know it. Moses had to learn it. But you can't just fixate on that, because if you fixate on that, the devil is going to get the upper hand in your life. And it's rather God's sufficiency. And if you've never seen this before, you might want to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I want to show you a verse here and a verse in chapter 3. Otherwise, write it down. But this is precious, and I think of this a lot. And in the context of talking about human insufficiency colliding with divine sufficiency, it might be good to see this in your Bible, because you might underline this, and you might come back to this a bunch of times. So I'm going to ask you to look, okay? That's in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And what's he talking about? Verse 16. He says, to the one we are the savor of life, or death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. That's heavy. He's talking about what the gospel ministry is like. And he says this. He's in awe of it. He says, who is sufficient for these things? That's really feeling your insufficiency. But the answer comes a few verses later in chapter 3. If you look at verse 5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. So in chapter 2, verse 16, you underline, and who is sufficient for these things? And you really identify with that, but then you come over to verse 5 of chapter 3, and you underline the last phrase of the verse, but our sufficiency is of God. That's human insufficiency colliding with divine sufficiency. And you have to know that you're insufficient. It was good that Jeremiah felt this. It's a hard thing to learn later, I'll tell you that. It's better to learn it early. But it is a lesson that you kind of have to keep reminding yourself of. I find an interesting story concerning a man by the name of Clarence Bass. He was a professor at Bethel Theological Seminary, and Early in his ministry, he had the occasion to preach a sermon in a church that was in the Los Angeles area. And when it was over, he was feeling pretty good about it. And he was standing there at the door, as sometimes happens, greeting people as they left. His feelings of just feeling that things had gone well and he was pleased with how the message seemed to go were reinforced because people were coming by and they spoke positively to him of, I've learned not to listen to too much of that. But they were speaking positively, so he was feeling even more pleased about the thing. Finally, in the line, there was a little old man, and he came up, and it was the first negative thing he'd heard. The guy blurted out, "You preach too long." But he wasn't too taken with that because so many other people were saying things that were good, and he greeted some more people, and all of a sudden he heard another remark. He heard this remark, "You didn't preach loud enough." And he thought, that sounds like the same guy. And he looked, and it was a guy had come through the line a second time. And now he had said, "You didn't preach loud enough." It's a little strange. And a little bit more time went by, and he heard the guy again, and the guy said, "You used too many big words." The guy had come through the line a third time. And he thought, this is really weird. So he motioned to a deacon who was standing there, and he said, "That old man there." He said, "Who is he?" He said, "Oh, I wouldn't worry about him. I wouldn't take him too seriously. All he does is go around and repeats what he hears people say." It's a lesson that's better learned early, your insufficiency. It's a little hard to learn it later. But we can't fixate it on. You notice verse 7, then we'll look at the last thought quickly here, that in the comfort that God gives him, it first comes with what I was saying this morning. He comes to him and he says, "Don't say that." It's what I was saying to you this morning. You realize that in reality, when we depreciate ourselves, we're really depreciating God. It's the flip side of pride. If God has given you a gift, well, it's nothing to be proud of because God gave it to you, but if he's given it to you, he's given it to you, and if you're going to talk it down and not act upon it and just kind of excuse yourself from using it, then that really is to fail to give God the glory and to give God the praise, because he's going to put every one of us together with a balance of strengths and weaknesses. There's nobody that's just got the whole act together. I'm telling you that right now. And so what does he do? He comes to him in verse 7 and he says, "Don't say that. Don't say that." That's something you might want to take out of here tonight as well. If you struggle with this, you might just want to remember that God said, "Don't say that." But then the Lord goes on and he says this, "For thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak." Now, I'd like to close the message tonight by telling you this and giving you three thoughts. The point, again, is God's sufficiency. He redirects Jeremiah away from himself. He says, "Don't say that." But since we've talked about this quite a bit today, I'd like to try to give you three quick practical thoughts. If we're going to talk about God's sufficiency, hopefully we've got the picture about our own insufficiency, but if we're going to talk about God's sufficiency, what would that look like? How would you describe that? I'd like to give you three things very quickly. Number one, it's to know God's presence. Look at verse 8. "Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee." You want to know what divine sufficiency is? Here's three thoughts. It's number one, to know God's presence. If God is with you, you and God make a majority. Did you know that? You may be called to the nations. Like I said, it was daunting what he called him to do, because he said, "I've made you," verse 10, "this day a prophet over the nations," not just Judah, to the nations. You get later in the book of Jeremiah, he's giving messages to Egypt. He's giving messages to these other places. And look at the message that he was given: to root out, to pull down, to destroy, to throw down. There's a lot negative in that before you get to the positive, to build and to plant. He had plenty of things to say to call them on the carpet for their sins. Not always popular. But God was with him. So that's the first thing. Number two, it's to have God's promise. What is his promise? Also verse 8, "For I am with thee to deliver thee." What is it What is God's sufficiency? What would that look like? And it's number one, it's to know God's presence. Number two, it's to have God's promise to deliver thee. I'm just going to tell you, don't have a lot of time to develop it. You are safer in the will of God than any other place on the planet. It's just the truth. I don't say I always just have that, you know, fully under control. We're all human. You push the right buttons and we can all get pretty nervous. But I do try to tell myself that when that I feel that creeping over me. I told you about that flight, and I don't know what Pastor Paul was thinking. I told you about that flight we got on there coming back from Ghana. And, you know, your mind's already cluttered with knowing that the thing didn't work the day before. That's a good primer, you know, for flying. You're going to fly home on some airplane that was broken the day before. And they even said, well, all of hydraulic fluid leaked out on the tarmac. Well, that's great to know. You know, because all those systems are hydraulics, you know, the flaps on the wings, the rudder and the tail, just a few things that are rather insignificant, but they do operate by hydraulics. And then you get on this thing the next day, 24 hours or whatever it was later, you get on there and they go, doot, 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 tooling down the road there to, let's get on out of here. Let's take off. We're ready to go home. Weren't we, Pastor Paul? We're ready to go home. And they get down there and it just something doesn't seem right. And he gets down there at the end of the thing and he turns, oh, good, we're going to take off now. And instead of just really tooling up those engines to take off, he just guns a little bit. And he goes, beep, 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 back down the road. Oh, what is going on? Then he comes out, well, there's something not good with the paperwork, and we have to kind of go back and check that. And I'm, yeah, right. And that's when this guy was telling me, something is fishy. You know, this guy next to me, and he's about half high strung. And he says, didn't they check it? You know, you're supposed to... This guy worked up in Massachusetts at the Intel. He worked for Intel. So you can imagine he was used to being rather precise with making those chips and all that thing. And his whole point was, you didn't test it? You fixed the thing and you didn't test it? So we're back there, you know, and they said, well, we just don't have all the paperwork in order. And I'm looking around trying to see, okay, I know some guy's going to come out here and look to see if it's leaking. That's what it is. They didn't check it, and they're just to check to be sure it's not leaking. Sure enough, some guy came around the wing in a pickup truck, but I never saw him get out and look, so whether he did that or not, I don't know. But the guy finally came on and said, all right, we got our paperwork in order, we're getting out of here. And sure enough, man, he got in there, you know, and I'm just trying to tell myself the whole time, hey, I'm as safe on this bucket of bolts as I am in my bed home in Huntington if this is where God wants me to be. I just keep trying to tell myself that. But it sure was nice to land in Washington. You know, I thought about this, and I don't know, maybe I would get more nervous for a loved one than I would myself, although I suppose we're not immune to it. But so many of you have been kind to ask about our kids and how they're doing, and Pastor Paul said, how can I plan vacations around hurricanes? Well, the fact is we didn't. The Lord knows those things too. And anyway, to make a long story short, we decided we were going to fly John to Wisconsin. We were down in South Carolina, and it's 2 days' drive from there. And I was the guy that kept holding on and saying, no, 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 we're going to drive, because I've always been there with my kids when they first went to college, and I didn't want him to be the only exception to that. I wanted to be there. Well, he knew it was going to be two solid days in the car too, so... Slowly this idea came up about flying, and then, well, that appealed to him once I saw he didn't care, and he spoke out that he didn't care to ride 2 days in the car either. And I wasn't offended by that, by the way. And so anyway, long story short, we found a flight on Southwest, and when we put this thing together, you're flying from Greenville, South Carolina to Orlando, Florida. And I'm thinking, wait, you're supposed to be going to Milwaukee. But anyway, that's how it worked. So we booked the ticket, $152. Can you imagine? I'm going to drive my Envoy from Greenville to Wisconsin. I couldn't touch the gas, much less the motel bills. So we did it, and we felt good about it. But he gets on this plane, and by now there's a hurricane in the picture. We're watching this thing. And I didn't ask my wife too many times because I didn't want to upset her, but I knew what she was thinking. And what's going to happen if he gets down there, Orlando, makes it down there, and they can't leave there? That's going to be cute. So he gets on this plane, he leaves, he goes to Orlando, he gets there, he's fine. And there's an hour and a half layover, and Southwest has like a 99% on-time rating with those flights. He gets there, he's got about an hour and a half layover. So he gets on the next flight, they get out there on the tarmac. He said, it started raining so hard, Dad. He said that you couldn't see the tower 75 yards away. He said that pilot got out there and he said he just hit those throttles and just took off out of there. And he said, it was kind of like, we're getting out of here, you know, before they close this airport or before something happens. He said, it's a little bumpy on the way up, but he said, it was fine. They left all that behind. And you just try to console yourself to know that, you know, when you're in God's will, you're safer there than any other place there is to be. Well, what else does it look like? Here's the last thought. God's sufficiency, it's to know his presence, it's to have his promise, and it's to experience his provision. Look at verse 9. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. Why'd he do that? Because that's where he complained. He said, I can't do this. I can't talk. I'm just a child. And by touching his mouth, he wanted him to know, I'll be with your mouth. That's the same thing he told Moses. You know that? I'll be with your mouth. I can handle it. I'm not surprised by it because I put you on the wheel when you were in the womb and I formed you. So I know all about you, Jeremiah, your strengths and your weaknesses. Speaking about the professor and the story I told you a moment ago, the Daily Bread tells an interesting story about Spurgeon. He arrived at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. According to this story, one particular Sunday he preached a message. He felt terrible. Now, you can ask any preacher here tonight. That happens from time to time. In fact, you just might as well sort of figure it's coming. I just keep hoping not today. Not today. But you're going to get a certain number of these experiences. And he went home. He was utterly dejected. And when he got home, he just got on his knees and he prayed this. He said, Lord, you can do something with nothing. Bless that poor sermon. In the months that followed, they say 41 people trusted Christ as a result of that sermon. The next Sunday, he went back to church determined that to make up for that loser he had preached the week before, since the 41, all that wasn't clear yet, he was going to preach a great sermon. So he preached a great sermon the next Sunday. No one responded. It's what happens when human insufficiency collides with divine sufficiency. What is it tonight you're telling God you can't do? And what we need is a focus change. Because when we change our focus, then that's when we will say, not, I can't, but with just a quiet, humble confidence, we will say, yes, I can. Jesus said, without me ye can do nothing. Paul put the balance point to that. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Lord, I pray that you would encourage each of us here tonight.